Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, would you please take it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We are looking at verses 31 and 32, Matthew chapter 5, as we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And then once you find your place there, if you'd like to, you can go ahead and turn a few more pages to your right to Matthew chapter 19. And earmark Matthew 19 as well. And then if you're really ambitious, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and mark there as well. We'll be looking at all three passages together today. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Deuteronomy 24. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess, along with the Apostle Paul, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, the very words of the living God, and is profitable for reproof, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. And so we come to your throne this morning, asking you to speak and to work through the preaching of your inerrant, inspired word. I confess this morning that I need your help, not only physically, but I need your help because of the weight of the topic this morning. And so would you guide my words in a way that would be faithful to your word and be pleasing to you. And I pray for hearts this morning, ready with open hands to receive the food of your word, and that you would take that truth, plant it deep in us, and shape us into the image of Christ. Would you do that for the good of your church and for the glory of your name? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, I'll begin here in a moment, reading in verse 31. We are continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And I wish I could say this morning that the topics of Jesus' sermon get easier, but they don't. In fact, they get harder. Because over the last few weeks, we have been looking at difficult topics like anger, lust, and we've seen some of the radical calls to righteousness that Jesus makes here. The radical nature of what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom of Christ. But now, here this morning, we come to the topic of divorce. And Jesus, his words here will be just as radical. You know, I was thinking this week, I'm so thankful that the Good Shepherd, Jesus himself, doesn't skip over hard topics in his sermons. And therefore, I was reminded this week that his under-shepherds, good and faithful pastors, don't skip over hard topics in theirs either. And beloved, this is part of what faithful preaching is. And by that, I mean expository preaching, where we're just walking verse by verse through passages of Scripture. We take them as they come. And so that means that we can't skip over difficult passages. Because I'll be honest with you, if I were choosing the sermon text this week, I would have not have chosen this text. But I don't get that luxury. And so we have to deal with hard texts. And this morning we deal with a difficult topic of divorce. And if I could be just transparent with you this morning, you saw this passage coming. I most definitely saw this passage coming months ago. And if I could be transparent with you this morning, I face a dilemma this morning. I faced a dilemma this week as I was preparing. What was my dilemma? Here's my dilemma. My dilemma is that this is a massive topic. This is a very significant, very sensitive topic affecting people that I know and that I love in different ways, even in the room this morning. Many of us come from broken homes, myself included. Some of you in this room have been divorced. Others of you in this room are contemplating, or perhaps at one time have contemplated divorce. And so, listen, I'm under no delusions this morning that this is a very important, very sensitive, very painful topic. So what do I do? Do I preach this as a warning? Marriage vows are sacred, and divorce isn't an option for kingdom citizens. I think I would have some biblical warrant to say some of those things. Or do I preach this to those who have sustained wounds from a bad marriage? They've been cheated on, they've been abandoned, they've been abused. Or do I just focus on the possible exceptions and when it may be permissible? Or do I preach a more theological sermon where I just focus on the foundations, the foundational aspects of marriage and what God views marriage to be? How do I hold up a high view of marriage that is seen in the Bible and yet at the same time not condemn those who have been divorced if it's the unpardonable sin? And then how does remarriage fit into all of that as well? And then how about all the unique circumstances surrounding this topic to which there are no easy answers? Do you see some of my dilemma? My dilemma doesn't end there. No. Because then, how about the fact that this is a widely debated, hotly contested topic among evangelical Christians, ranging in a wide variety of views and interpretations, all the while recognizing that those varied viewpoints and interpretations as to what are and what are not legitimate grounds for divorce are found right here, even in this church, which we saw just a few months ago as our church adopted a new statement on divorce and remarriage. Do you see my dilemma? I agree with John Stott when he writes this. I confess to a basic reluctance to attempt to exposit these verses. This is partly because divorce is a controversial and complex subject, but even more because it is a subject which touches people's emotions in a deep way. So what do I do this morning? Here's what I'm going to attempt to do. I'm going to try, by the grace of God, to be as faithful as I can to the Bible, recognizing that I can't go as deep as you'd like, and I can't answer all the questions that you have in the limited time this morning. But at the same time, what I want us to see is that this passage, no matter what that little heading in your Bible may say, this passage isn't primarily about divorce. It's not primarily about divorce, but it is about the high, holy, sacred view that God has of marriage and the radical discipleship that Jesus is calling his kingdom citizens to in their marriages. So listen, marriage is ultimately a matter of your discipleship, friend. It is a matter of you following Jesus. It's a matter of what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen. Let's look at it together this morning. Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 31. If you have your place there, would you please, if you're able, stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word. Just these two verses. Beginning of verse 31, the apostle Matthew writes the words of Jesus. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. Let's try that again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. All right, you can be seated. If you remember, Jesus, he's giving here in verses 21 to 48, six examples. Six illustrations, six, you could say, antitheses that explain what he means in verse 20 when he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness, disciples, exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless you have a kind of righteousness that goes beyond that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to make it to heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. So Jesus, he is calling his kingdom citizens, his disciples, to a radical righteousness different from that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's a righteousness that isn't merely external. It isn't merely external. It is a righteousness internally that flows from a transformed heart and life. It's a life, it's a heart flowing from that, transformed by the grace of God in the gospel. And Jesus, he also, notice, uses this rhetorical device here six times where he says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." You see it there, notice, in verses 21 and 22 as he deals with anger. In verses 27 and 28 as he deals with lust. And here this morning now in verses 31 and 32 as he deals with this topic of divorce. And he does this in order to correct the misunderstanding, the superficial misinterpretation of the law by these religious leaders who thought that external obedience was enough. So he's giving us here the true intent, the true meaning of the law. The law says, don't murder. And I've never stabbed or strangled anybody, so I'm okay. Jesus says, okay, but have you ever been angry with someone? Have you ever murdered them in your mind or with your words? Well, I've never committed adultery. Check, I'm good. Okay. Have you ever lusted after someone? What's he doing? He's exposing the heart. So he isn't contradicting the law. He isn't abolishing the law of Moses. But what's he doing? He's explaining it. He's filling it out. He's fulfilling it. He's making God's true intention known. And he wants to do the same here this morning now with the topic of divorce. Now, why divorce? Why here? Why now here in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, contextually, it makes sense. It makes sense that after discussing the topics of anger and lust, he would turn now to address here what is often the result of anger and lust. Divorce. How many marriages end because of these two things, anger and lust? So it makes sense why he would go there next, just as next time he's going to deal with oaths, promise-keeping, after he's just addressed the need to keep our vows and promises in marriage. So he wants to expose the true meaning, the true purpose of the law, and reveal God's heart for marriage in a first-century culture that let you divorce for any reason at all. I'll show you that here in a moment. But isn't that, beloved, so relevant today? In the day and age in which we live, where our marriage vows today mean almost nothing, no fault divorce, justifying divorce for any reason, every reason at all, among even professing Christians. I think it's safe to say the problem of divorce is an epidemic in our culture today. I know that statistics can be proven to show just about anything you want to show, but when it comes, listen, when it comes to the problem of divorce in America, listen to this. In 1910, only one in every 10 marriages ended in divorce. By 1920, it had risen from 1 to 1 in 7. By 1940, 1 in 6. 1960, 1 in every 4 marriages ended in divorce. By 1970, it escalated to 1 in 3. Today, for every marriage that lasts a lifetime, there is also another that does not. In other words, 1 in every 2 divorces end in marriage today. And the statistics in the church continue to rise as well. I think we could say it's an epidemic. And so what Jesus does here is he wants to clarify what God's word teaches, what the law says, and he wants to show God's high view of marriage, his intent, his purpose, and the radical standard he's calling his disciples to in their marriage. And so in the time we have this morning, what I want to do is I want to walk through Matthew 5 alongside Deuteronomy 24 and Matthew 19 and show you how the Old Testament law had come to be understood on this topic, and then Jesus' clarifying statements on what God intends for marriage. And then what I want to do at the end is I want to offer some applications and pastoral comments. All right? So I'm going to do that under 3 headings. Here they are. Let me give them to you. Number 1, what the law taught about divorce. We'll go to Deuteronomy 24 for that. What the law taught about divorce. Second, what the Pharisees taught about divorce. That comes from verse 31 of our text. What the Pharisees taught. And then finally, what Jesus teaches on divorce. Verse 32. And then again, I'll offer some practical and pastoral applications at the end. First, heading number 1. What the law taught about divorce. Divorce. If you notice there, verse 31, Jesus states how divorce was understood in his day and how it had been handled. In other words, how this issue was being taught and applied by the Pharisees. Look there at verse 31. It was also said. So just like murder in verse 21, just like adultery in verse 27, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now verse 31 is a reference to, really it's a paraphrase of Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. And we need to see this in order to understand what's going on here in Matthew chapter 5. Okay, so why don't you turn again to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Moses is giving the law of God to the people before they enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, he addresses this topic. Look what he says. It'll be up on the screen for you as well. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, there it is, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, a few things you need to see, you need to understand from this passage. Not only what Moses is addressing here, but also how this passage is going to affect our understanding of Matthew chapter 5 and what the Pharisees were teaching in Jesus' day. Here's the first thing you need to note. First, number one, divorce under the old covenant was intended as a regulation, not an endorsement. A regulation, not an endorsement. In other words, Deuteronomy 24 isn't addressing the rightness or the wrongness of divorce. That's not what's going on here. So then what's going on here? Here's what's going on. Moses here in Deuteronomy 24 is regulating divorce. He's regulating it. He's providing certain legal protections. God is doing so here in the law in order to bring some order, to bring some protection to the mess that the people of Israel were making of their marriages. That's what he's doing here. So, yes, Deuteronomy 24 is part of God's law. It's the law of Moses. But it was given, as Jesus says, we'll see in Matthew 19, because of the hardness of their hearts. So it was given in order to keep at bay, to restrain sin and evil, to restrain marital chaos among the people. So how did it do that? How did it restrain sin? Well, first, the law of God required certain legal protections. Look there, verse 1. It required a certificate of divorce. So the man who sought to divorce his wife, the text tells us, because of some indecency he has found in her, he was then required by law to give her a certificate of divorce. Now, why? Why? Why the certificate? How was that to bring order? How was that to restrain sin? Well, because it was meant to serve as a deterrent to hasty, frivolous, shallow actions on the part of the husband. And in doing so, it protected marriage. But also, it protected women. It safeguarded women. Not only did it protect women from slander, lies, rumors, stating clearly the reason for the divorce, but it also protected women who in this day, they had no legal rights. They had no protections. They had no means of support and independence. And so divorce often, it would mean being destitute. It would mean prostitution. It would mean remarriage in order just to survive. And it also protected women from being passed back and forth like some kind of sexual commodity. So divorce had to be done with a certificate, something official, so that you couldn't just divorce her and then bring her back later, which essentially would be like playing a legalized adultery hot potato game. She's mine, no, she's yours, now she's mine, no. And so the Old Testament then, God in his kindness, he's trying to keep this sort of thing from happening because they have hard hearts. The law was intended to restrain sin. The law was intended to protect marriage. It was to protect women. And so then the man was required to give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 1, look there, because of some indecency. Now, scholars debate on exactly what this indecency is, but most of them understand it to be some sort of shameful behavior. Shameful behavior. Now, it isn't a reference to adultery. We know that. Why do we know that? Well, because Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So, we know it wasn't adultery because adultery under the old covenant, just like murder, was capital offense. But notice Moses, notice, he doesn't say this indecency is a legitimate grounds for divorce. He doesn't say that. That isn't the point of Deuteronomy 24. These verses aren't prescribing divorce. They are simply describing how a divorce, under such circumstances where a hard-hearted husband wants to divorce her for some indecency, must write her a certificate. In fact, by the way, verses 1 to 4 are worded. If you read them very carefully, it seems that the man who divorces his wife on the charge of some indecency there is trying to dissolve a marriage that God doesn't see as dissolved. He's trying to undo a marriage that God doesn't see as undone. Because verse 4, it states that if the first husband tries to take her back after the second husband has divorced her or died, he can't because she's now defiled. She's now unclean. So she can't go back to her original husband. Why? Because the consummation of the second marriage is for her and her husband, according to God, not dissolved in his eyes. Sure, she may have a certificate, but in God's eyes, it changes nothing. Just one more point, and I'll move on. I also think it's fair to say that the adulterous second marriage here is more the fault of the first husband than it is the wife. Because in effect, by divorcing her, by sending her away, he's in reality forcing her to get remarried. Why? Well, as I said a moment ago, divorced women in the ancient Near East were vulnerable. So remarriage was often a means of survival. So this law in Deuteronomy 24 is making it clear that divorce for frivolous reasons didn't dissolve the marriage from God's perspective. No, the Old Testament is trying to restrain sin. Divorce isn't commanded here. It isn't commanded. It's basically saying, okay, you hard-hearted people, here's how you're supposed to do this. Here's how you're to do this to keep things from getting completely out of control. The Bible never commands divorce, but it does put up guardrails to keep it from destroying the nation and descending into, well, let's be honest, exactly what we have today. For any reason. And so then, what does this have to do with Matthew 5? Everything. Everything. Because then, notice how the Pharisees in Jesus' day had come to understand this law in Deuteronomy 24. So go back to Matthew chapter 5, heading number 2. What the Pharisees taught about divorce. Verse 31. Verse 31, we see how the Pharisees had misunderstood and misinterpreted God's law. Because notice there, in verse 31, it's really just a loose paraphrase of Deuteronomy 24:1. So how had they misunderstood this law? Well, they did what many people do today. They took half a verse, ripped it out of its context, and forced it to say something it didn't say. So they had twisted the scripture. They had twisted Deuteronomy 24 to say, well, as long as you write a certificate of divorce, then divorce is okay. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. There it is. All you got to do is fill out the paperwork, guys, and you're free as a bird. And so their interpretation, their application of that law was, in essence, a perversion. So they are distorting, they're twisting, they're adding to the word of God. Beware of that, beloved. adding to God's word, making divorce okay, instead of a regulation against sinful abuses. The evil, wicked intentions of men to suit their own sinful desires. Now, what you need to know that is that in Jesus' day, there were two rabbinical schools of thought. Two positions, two camps in his day. One conservative and one liberal. And guess what? They didn't agree. Go figure. How does that happen? And it was all about that phrase in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, some indecency. Some indecency. What does that mean? Well, the first camp, the conservatives, they followed a rabbi named Shammai, who understood some indecency as some sort of extreme indecency. Not adultery, remember, because that resulted in capital punishment, but some extreme indecency. Some, for example, extreme immodesty, something that would lead to adultery, something. In fact, the word there is used only one other place to speak of human excrement. Indecent. That's the first camp. But there's also a more liberal school called the Hillel school in Jesus' day, and they won the day. Okay, this was the popular view. This was the majority position in Jesus' day. This was the position of the Pharisees, as we'll see here in a moment. And they took Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, some indecency to mean virtually anything. So any charge, trivial, superficial, petty, all of them were grounds for divorce, as long as you wrote a certificate of divorce and approved by the Pharisees. Now, what were some of these indecencies? Well, you could go and read Jewish oral tradition if you wanted to. What were the legitimate grounds for divorce according to this Hillel school? Well, let me just give you some. I mean, I almost don't even want to mention them. A husband could divorce his wife if she had been physically unattractive to him. She was barren. How painful is that? She was deaf or mute. She had epilepsy or warts. She didn't do the laundry. Ladies, some of you have a mountain of laundry a mile high. This understanding, grounds for divorce. She was a bad cook. I'm not making this up. Just fill out the paperwork, boys. And according to verse 31, this was the popular view among the Pharisees in Jesus' day. In fact, as we'll see here in a moment in Matthew 19, they come to Jesus and they ask him, in Matthew 19, verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So you see how they are misinterpreting this law. And it was a God-dishonoring, marriage-diminishing view of the law. Distorting, twisting it to suit their own sinful passions and desires. And you can just imagine the devastating effect this would have on women, this would have on children, this would have on families, a culture of men who for any reason, any justification from the Bible for leaving their wives. Self-satisfying perversion. And that's what's being taught by the Pharisees. And beloved, the same is still true today. The same is true today, where divorce is happening all the time. Where divorced people, they get divorced because they've fallen out of love. Because they aren't compatible. Because they want to find their soulmate. Children, youth, some of you have watched Chris from Mr. Beast leave his wife, trying to transition to a woman. Finding all kinds of reasons to justify sin and evil and wickedness. But then, look there at verse 32. Jesus turns now, after stating how God's law was being wrongly understood and abused in his day, and he gives the true meaning of the law, the true intent of the law. So the great law fulfiller now shows here now the fullness of God's law and God's design for marriage, the very heart of marriage intended by God. Third heading, number three, what Jesus teaches about divorce. So we've seen what the law taught. We've seen what the Pharisees taught. Now we see what Jesus teaches in verse 32. So look there. Verse 31. You've heard that it was said. So here's how the law has been explained to you, wrongly explained to you. Verse 32. But I say to you. So what's he doing? He's correcting the superficial misinterpretation of the law by the Pharisees. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 10, verse 12, Jesus adds this, he says, and if she divorces her husband, so here it's her husband divorcing her in Matthew 5. If she divorces her husband, Mark 10, and marries another, she commits adultery. So it goes both ways, right? So do you see how Jesus' view of divorce is much different than the Pharisees? Now, what does he mean here that he makes her commit adultery? And that's a better translation than she becomes an adulteress. Some of your translations may say that. No, he makes her commit adultery. Well, as I said, in the ancient Near East, if a woman were divorced, it was assumed that she would remarry because it was a means of support and survival. So in essence, he's making her commit adultery. Why? Because you may give her a little certificate, but that means nothing in God's eyes. It is adultery. Why? Because in God's eyes, she's still married to her first husband. I think John Stott helpfully summarizes this well. Notice this quote. It seems to be assumed that a divorce would lead to the remarriage of the divorced parties. Only this assumption can explain the statement that a man divorcing his wife without cause makes her an adulteress or makes her commit adultery. His action could have that result only if she married again. Since God instituted marriage as an exclusive and permanent union, a union which he makes and a man must not break, Jesus draws the inevitable deduction that to divorce one's partner and marry another, or to marry a divorced person, is to enter a forbidden, adulterous relationship. For the person who may have secured a divorce in the eyes of human law is still, in the eyes of God, married to his or her first partner. In other words, just because you call it a divorce doesn't make it a divorce in God's eyes. Just as, here's something for 2023, just because you call it a marriage doesn't make it a marriage in God's eyes. No, a marriage is what God defines as a marriage, and divorce is what God defines as a divorce. He gets the last word. So notice, the Pharisees and scribes have a view of divorce to justify all of their sinful, selfish desires. But Jesus' aim is to please God and help his disciples avoid any circumstances that would promote sin. In fact, we see this clearly where Jesus expounds on what he says here in Matthew chapter 5 over in Matthew chapter 19. So what is implicit here in Matthew 5, he makes explicit in Matthew 19. So why don't you turn there with me now, Matthew chapter 19. And let's consider now verse 32 in light of Matthew 19. Matthew 19, here we see another place where Jesus is teaching on this topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him. So notice their motives. This isn't genuine interest here. To test him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, right there, notice. They're trying to back Jesus into a corner. Right? Are you with the conservative school or are you with the liberal school, Jesus? And they're revealing their own hand here. Where they stand. That justified divorce for any cause. Verse 4. He answered. Notice he answers their question with a question. I love it. He answered. Have you not read? Oh, I love that. Have you not read? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, and then he quotes from Genesis 2:24. So he goes back even further than the law. Even further than this law stipulated in Deuteronomy 24. He goes all the way back to creation. Genesis 2, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So they ask for Jesus' view on divorce, but instead he gives them God's design and intention for marriage. The Pharisees go to the law about divorce. Jesus goes to the institution of marriage in the garden. He goes back to God's original design. He goes back to God's original purpose. And then look at verse 7. They said to him, why then did Moses command? Now notice that word. Command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Notice what they say. Moses commanded it, but listen to me. The only command in Deuteronomy 24 is to give her a certificate. He's not commanding the divorce. But verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you. There it is. Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. He didn't command it. He allowed it. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, and then this is where we see our text, verse 32, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So the Pharisees want to know about acceptable reasons for divorce. Jesus wants to talk about the sanctity of marriage. When can a marriage be broken? The Pharisees asked, whereas Jesus wants to talk about why a marriage should never be broken. For any reason. Save one, he says, and I'll come back to that. So just notice with me then a few foundational truths Jesus gives here about marriage, okay? Foundational truths. Number one, truth number one. God created marriage. God created marriage. Marriage is God's design. He invented it. It was his idea. Marriage came from the mind of God from the very beginning, and so he's the one who created it, and therefore he is the one who gets to define it. Not the Supreme Court, not you, not me, God. He created marriage. It's his baby. Truth number two, God created marriage to be between one man and one woman. There is no such thing as same-sex marriage. Because God, who created it, gets to define it, and he says it's between one man and it's between one woman. Here's truth number three. He created it to be between one man and one woman for a lifetime. For a lifetime, till death do us part. Marriage is a binding, unending, unbreakable covenant. Verse 5, look there. A man leaves his father and mother, and he holds fast to his wife. That's the marriage covenant. He holds fast. In verse 5 also, Jesus says, the two become one flesh. So he's holding on to his wife, and she's holding on to her husband for life. Why? Because there is this mystical union, two becoming one, this emotional, spiritual, physical union, and all of that is ultimately done by God. It isn't the pastor, it isn't the state, it isn't the justice of the peace. No, it is God himself. Therefore, what God has joined together and what God joins together should not be separated. That's what Jesus says. In other words, to divorce then is to go against God's intention and design for marriage. So the law permitted it as a concession because of hard hearts. But that's not the way God has designed it from the beginning. And Jesus is saying now, I'm holding up the standard. This is the standard for citizens of my kingdom. My disciples. This is what marriage should look like. So he's calling for a more radical righteousness in your marriage. Now, we said that in God's design, there are no permissible grounds to tear apart a marriage, save one, according to Jesus. So, what do we do with this exception clause in verse 32 and in Matthew 19, verse 9? Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality. And this is where good, Bible-loving Christians disagree, okay? So let me just give you two possible interpretations for this exception clause. And some of you may fall into one of these two camps. And of course, there's nuances in both. Let me give you both, two possible interpretations of this exception clause. First, number one, we'll call it the permanence view. The permanence view. This view states that once the marriage has been consummated, there are no biblical grounds for divorce. There are no exceptions for divorce, ever. And the basis of this position is that neither Mark nor Luke, if you go and read those this afternoon, include this exception clause. Only Matthew's gospel includes it. Why? Well, this position would argue it is because Matthew is trying to explain why Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 is a just man for seeking to divorce, same word, Mary when he found out she was pregnant. Only Matthew's gospel contains that story. And yet Joseph and Mary weren't married yet. And yet it's a divorce, he says. And so Jesus then, with this exception clause here in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, is talking about divorce, but he's talking about it only in the betrothal period before marriage. He isn't talking about adultery in marriage because he uses a different word. Sexual immorality, not adultery. In verse 32. Now, that's the minority position. Here's the second position. We'll call it the sexual immorality exception view. For lack of a better term. The sexual immorality exception view. Majority position, which basically teaches that Jesus gives one and only one exception where divorce is permissible. And it's on the grounds, notice, of sexual immorality, he says. Now, the Greek word there is the word porneia. You know this. It comes from our word pornography. Porneia, fornication. And it's sort of a catch-all term. So it doesn't exclusively, they would say, refer to adultery only, because Jesus uses that Greek word, moikeo, adultery, just four words later, you notice there. And so within this view, this could include all kinds of sexual immorality. And that is the one exception he gives. In other words, there is a kind of sexual immorality that is so powerful, that is so devastating, that it makes the undoing of what God did permissible, allowable, not commanded, allowable. Even in the wreckage of sexual immorality by a spouse, as devastating as that is, without minimizing it all, there can still be hope. There can still be hope for a marriage that can lead to love and forgiveness and peace, because God loves to triumph over the worst of sin. And so that's the only exception Jesus allows. Sexual immorality. Only then, this view would state, is divorce permissible. And some would say remarriage as well. However, there are many who would say that this isn't the only exception. That under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul mentions another. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look there. Verses 12 and 13, I'll be up on the screen for you as well. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, he isn't saying his words aren't divinely inspired. He's just saying, Jesus never taught on this. I'm teaching on this with apostolic authority. That's what he means. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So, sometimes it happens. One spouse gets saved, one does not. Or you mistakenly or sinfully decide to marry an unbeliever. In those cases, Paul says, divorce is not permissible. Verse 15. This view would also, who hold this exception, say, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Verse 15, notice that word separates. It can also be translated as departs or leaves. And so this view would state that the believing spouse is not enslaved to the broken marriage. Now, the permanence view is going to say that means something different, but that's what this view would state. And so Paul, he's allowing here, they would say, another exception in addition to Jesus's abandonment by an unbeliever. Now look at verse 15. That phrase there, in such cases, is an interesting one, according to some. And some translate it, you could go read Wayne Grudem's article on this, some translate that in such cases as in cases similar to this. And so some say this would then open up other situations that might destroy a marriage to the same extent as sexual immorality or abandonment. So for example, it would rise to the same level of covenant breaking as these two things, like abuse, child abuse, cruelty, things like that. Threats to harm or kill. So perhaps you can see some of the nuances and struggles here where Bible-believing Christians differ on this topic. But I will state that in our church's most recent adoption of our new statement on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, our church collectively, despite what one's individual views may be, our church collectively allows only 3 possible exceptions for divorce. Those 3 exceptions are sexual immorality, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, and habitual abuse. That's the stated position of our church. Now, I cannot bring this sermon to a conclusion without giving some pastoral application. But I also can't bring this sermon to a conclusion without answering the why question. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. Why is Jesus so concerned about this topic of divorce? Why is he bringing up God's high view and intention for marriage? And the Bible actually gives us the answer to that question. And it's as clear as day. From the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, listen to what Paul says here. Ephesians 5:31, having just described the roles of husbands and wives, listen to what Paul says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, he's going back to Genesis. This mystery, this one flesh union, is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. So look what Paul is doing here. Just like Jesus, he's going all the way back to the beginning, God's institution. And in verse 32, Paul is saying that marriage refers to Christ and the church. That's its purpose. That's why God created it. That in other words, when God created marriage back in Genesis 2, he did so with this purpose in mind, with this intention in mind. But he waited to reveal that purpose, hidden down through the ages, until after the coming of Christ. Why? Because that's what marriage was designed to point to Christ and the church. Mystery, meaning something once hidden, now revealed. So what's revealed? Here's what's revealed. Then marriage refers to Christ and the church. That's the purpose of every marriage, that it would serve as this image, this metaphor, this parable, this motion picture reflecting Jesus, the bridegroom, and his love for his bride, the church. And so then marriage is intended by God to point to the gospel. It's more than a lifelong companionship. It's more than being happy. It's more than growing a family. It's more than just having sexual intimacy. No, Paul says God's purpose in marriage is to reflect the love of Christ in the gospel to the world around you. And how did Christ love the church? He laid his life down for her. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why divorce is an enemy of the kingdom citizen, because it tells a lie to the world about Christ. And it says it isn't unending. It isn't unbreakable. When that's exactly what it is. Praise God for his unending, unbreakable covenant to us. So let me just close then with a few applications. And what I want to do is I just want to speak to a few specific groups in the room. Okay? First application, number one. To those who find themselves in a difficult marriage, you are in a hard marriage. Know that your marriage in this life is only temporary. Pastor, you don't know how hard my marriage is. Okay, that's true. Maybe I don't. But I wonder if you've ever viewed it in light of eternity. And your flawed marriage one day will give way to the real thing when Christ returns. And you will meet the perfect bridegroom that your marriage was intended to point to. And God has designed even your hard marriage to display Christ's love. And he is committed, if you will seek him, to make your marriage, your difficult marriage, better by his grace. It's not impossible. It's not hopeless. Here's the second application. To those in this room who are single, first, you don't have to be married to glorify God. Jesus was single, and he alone lived to the utmost in every way a life that glorified his Father. In fact, Paul says singleness is the best option, 1 Corinthians 7. But with that said, singles, listen, if you choose to marry, count the cost. Count the cost. This is a binding, lifelong covenant if you intend to follow Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 19, verse 10, after Jesus holds up this extremely high view of marriage, the disciples said to him, if such is the case with a man and his wife, if God's standard is that high, it's better not to marry. Count the cost. Here's the third application. To those who are married, happily married, stay married. Guard your marriage. Enjoy your spouse. Find new ways to express love to one another, because in doing so, you are displaying Christ's love. Spend time together, pray together, talk to one another, cherish one another. Don't take what you have for granted, because no matter how good it is right now, it could be better. And you could even be right now putting habits into place that are going to undermine and weaken your marriage. So guard it, cherish it, protect it with your life. Fourth application, finally. To those in this room who have been divorced, I want you to know that your past divorce isn't the unpardonable sin. There is always grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ for repentant sinners. And maybe you're here this morning and you realize that your first marriage ended for reasons other than the ones that we've just said here are biblically permissible according to our church's position, grounds for divorce, and you're wondering, is there hope for me? Can God still use me? And so let me conclude. Listen to the words of the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this passage when he writes this, quote, all I would say about them is this, and he's speaking of those who have been divorced or who have sought an unbiblical divorce or you have done something that has ended a marriage. Here's what Lloyd-Jones says. All I would say about them is this, and I say it carefully and advisedly and almost in fear lest I give even a semblance of a suggestion that I am saying anything that may encourage anyone to sin. But on the basis of the gospel, there's your hope. And in the interest of truth, I am compelled to say this. Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin. But God forbid that there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No. If you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord. Go and sin no more. There is always grace and mercy and forgiveness in Christ. Why? Because Jesus came and he purchased his bride, covering her shame and sin and filth, deeply flawed as we are, cheating on him with countless lovers. And he's come to remove every spot and wrinkle from his bride and to take her with him to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.